Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum. 2 hours of open forum with our guest, Jimmy Akin, today. Just a quick word. We covered some of the Pope stuff yesterday on the shows, if you want to refer to those. I'm only saying that just because we're not going to take a million calls on that today, and I don't want every single human to be dialing. You can just refer to yesterday's show or to our social media. Our number here is 888-318-7884, and open forum means open to anyone. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call. And you know something? It doesn't have to just be about the Catholic faith. Maybe you have a moral or ethical question, a philosophical question that you would like to ask. And as you probably know, when Jimmy's on, the only other topic that we take is everything else except for sports. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is becoming a very popular corner of the internet for people who like reasoned thinking about exciting topics. Jimmy, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. Always a pleasure, Cy.
I thought of you today, and I you're going to have to help me about, I can't quite think of why this made me think of you, but the sad news came that the amazing Randy had died.
Yes, I saw that.
And I don't know why I associate him with you. It could be the beards, but it could also be a certain kind of thinking about things. Like he was a very... I always valued him as a debunker of things that really needed somebody to debunk them.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how you felt about him, but...
I thought he was a jerk.
Did you really?
Yeah. But he did make... I mean, even jerks can make valuable contributions. So he did debunk some things that very much did need debunking. He also, though... I mean, he was too much a debunker. He went after things that there is more basis to than he was willing to acknowledge.
Yeah.
And he definitely had a prickly personality and sharp elbows and interesting aspects. His dying wish, though, I've been aware for some time that his wish for after he died was to have his body cremated and then to have his ashes blown in the face of psychic Uri Geller. So we'll see if that wish gets fulfilled or not.
That's how I know him, as the guy that debunked Uri Geller and other people who really, I personally just find them so offensive because of the way that they prey on people who don't in any way deserve to be preyed on. You know, these fake psychics and... what's the other thing? People who talk to the mediums, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But I didn't know all the rest of that about the amazing Randy. But may he rest in peace.
Yes. Even though he didn't acknowledge that, as far as I'm aware, he didn't acknowledge that there was any peace for him to rest in. But yeah, let's hope he does anyway.
I had heard that. But the thing about there was a way that there was a guy who could turn the pages of a book with his mind. I'm sure you remember this from the Johnny Carson show. And the way that the amazing Randy showed that it was just a trick was by putting
glass case over it?
No, by putting little peanuts, packing peanuts all around it. So that if you blew, it would disturb the peanuts. And then the guy, amazing, he just said, I just don't have the psychic strength to do it today on the Johnny Carson show. 888-318-7884, our number. We do welcome all callers, whether you are Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If you have a question, we'd like to do our very best to get you an answer. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I am having a little trouble with the stack, so somebody might have to help me when it's time to go to calls. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Jimmy, also today, I just want you to know it's my mother's birthday, and I don't...
Hey!
I know.
Happy birthday, Mom.
I wasn't sure if it was okay to say happy birthday to my mom on the air, but...
I will.
She'll be delighted that Jimmy Akin said happy birthday to her. Happy birthday, Mom. Thanks for everything. She literally gave me everything, and I appreciate it.
Except half your genome.
Well, that's right. That's true.
That came from your father.
Yeah.
But happy birthday, Mrs. Kellett.
Yeah. Thanks, Jimmy. Thanks for wishing her a happy birthday. Can you push the buttons on the phone for me, Eric? Because I can't do it for some reason right now. Let's go to Zolt in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Zolt, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, how are you guys? I have a quick question about apostolic succession.
Okay.
I understand that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they have the apostolic succession, but they also concur that the Orthodox Church has it. Mm-hmm. And my question is it, how is it possible that both churches have apostolic succession, yet they differ?
Okay. Well, it's possible for them to both have it, because what apostolic succession refers to, in principally, is the valid exercise of the sacrament of holy orders, which is what's used to ordain bishops, priests, and deacons. And so as long as you have and the key office among those three is the bishop, because it's the bishop who then ordains priests and deacons. And so as long as you have a valid exercise of the sacrament of holy orders, so that you have a line of bishops that connects your church back to the apostles in succession with each other, you have what's called apostolic succession. Unfortunately, the valid exercise of the sacrament of holy orders does not guarantee that you're going to be in full communion with each other, or that you're all going to agree about everything. And so consequently, that's why it's possible for the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Assyrian Church and the Coptic Church and the other churches that have valid holy orders, that's why it's possible for them to have some differences and not all be in full communion with each other. So it's the valid exercise of holy orders that makes it possible for these churches to have apostolic succession, and it's the exercise of human free will that allows them to be in difference from each other.
So my confusion is, because I was familiar with that, is that if it's the Holy Spirit which is guiding through the succession of the, mm-hmm. the apostolic succession, and they are guiding all, let's say, the above mentioned four or five churches, so mm-hmm. there is only one God, one unity, and there is no confusion in God, how mm-hmm. is it possible that, let's say, for example, it was the Holy Spirit sent by the Father, or the Father and the Son, which is one difference between the Orthodox and the Catholics. How is it possible that one Holy Spirit would say it's sent by the Father, but the other Holy Spirit would say it's sent by the Father and the Son, yet it's not a confusion to which John warns us against?
Okay. So the Holy Spirit does work through, it does work in the world and in a special way among Christians, and in a special way among Christians in whose communities apostolic succession has been preserved. And that's one reason why, even though there are divisions between the different churches I mentioned, they actually still agree with each other far more than they don't. Even if you compare those churches to, let's say, the Protestant community, which unfortunately does not have apostolic succession, if you look at the ones that do, they are in overwhelming agreement with each other. And so the Holy Spirit does seem to work through them in a special way. But once again, humans are flawed, and they have free will, and they can misunderstand things, and they can choose to believe things that they shouldn't. This is something we see in the New Testament itself. If you read the letters in the New Testament, St. Paul is having to regularly correct various people right then in the first generation of Christians, because some of them, even though the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, like in the Church of Corinth, they had factions. In fact, that's one of the, those are two of the distinctive notes in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He both talks to them about their faction problem, that they've been splitting up into factions, and he talks to them about the role of spiritual gifts and how they should be properly exercised in their church. So right there in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Holy Spirit is working through the church in Corinth, but that's not stopping divisions from springing up among people because of their human flaws and limitations under original sin. And what we see in the church today and in subsequent history is essentially a reflection of those same two realities. The Holy Spirit does work in the Christian community, but not in such a way that it prevents all division and misunderstanding.
Salt, we'll leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for your call. We have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-31-TRUTH. And all of Jimmy Akin's books, CDs, DVDs here at Catholic Answers, along with every other book, CD, DVD, and every other product here at Catholic Answers is on sale right now. 10 to 25% off in most cases, in some cases up to 50% off. And the sale includes even our School of Apologetics courses. Visit shop.catholic.com today and check out the deals.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you prepared to vote?
Citizens have co-responsibility for society. The moral theology tradition teaches that one may not vote for an enemy of religion or of freedom, except to exclude a worse enemy of religion and freedom.
Learn more so you're prepared when you vote this November. Visit EWTN.com/vote for everything Catholic voters need to know before picking up a ballot.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, 2 hours with Jimmy Akin on a Thursday. That's a delight. We're so glad you're here. Of course, you probably anticipated this. The phones are pretty full. You're welcome to call and keep trying, but at the moment they are full. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let us go now. Where are we going? We're going to Kensington, Missouri. Robert in Kensington, Missouri. You there with us, Robert?
Yes. Oh. Yes, sir. I just wanted to mention in the devotional, today's a day to remember Pope St. John Paul II.
Oh, thank you so much, Robert.
That's all right. My question is a simple question. All Saints Day and All Souls Day occur so close to each other. What's the difference and what's the reason for such having them so close together? And in a good humor way, how did Halloween sneak in there?
Okay.
All right.
So coming up here on the liturgical calendar, we have a interesting little triduum of days. October 31st is Halloween. November 1st is All Saints Day, and typically November 2nd is All Souls Day. So the pivotal celebration there, and the one that determines the timing of the other two, is the middle one. It's November 1st, which is All Saints Day. And All Saints Day is a day where we commemorate all of the saints who are in heaven. Now, other saints, like, for example, Peter and Paul and John the Baptist and all the others that you're familiar with that have special days on the calendar, have their own day at different times of the year. But there are so many saints that they can't all have their own special day. And so to take care of those saints, of remembering and honoring those saints that don't have their own special day, November 1st was chosen as a day to just commemorate all of the saints, everybody who's in heaven, whether they're canonized or not. If you're in heaven, November 1st is a day where the church commemorates your memory and wants to honor what God did in your life. So it was desired to have a special day to just catch all of the saints, to just commemorate everybody in heaven, whether they're canonized or not, whether they have their own special day elsewhere on the calendar or not. So that's what All Saints Day is about. But it's such an important celebration that it also made sense to have a kind of preliminary celebration. And this is something that we see elsewhere on the liturgical calendar. Important feast days often have a little kind of mini celebration the day before, and especially the evening before. That's why we have Christmas Eve leading into Christmas. And it's also why we have the evening celebration on Holy Saturday leading into Easter Sunday. And you see that elsewhere in the history of the calendar. You'll see an early preliminary celebration of a major feast on the eve of a bigger feast. And that's what Halloween is. Halloween, the name in English, is a contraction of All Hallows Eve. And hallow is simply another word for saint. To say that something is hallowed is another way to say it's sacred or sanctified. That's what we mean when we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, hallowed be thy name. We're asking God to help other people treat his name as sacred or hallowed. And so a saint, a sacred person, is a hallow or a holy person. And so All Saints Day is the same thing as All Hallows Day. Just means the same thing. But it's historically an important enough feast that people would have this preliminary celebration on the eve of All Hallows Day. And so that's where we got All Hallows Eve or Halloween. Now, in recent centuries, starting in the British Isles, we got a kind of interesting celebration involving pumpkins and ghosts and monster costumes and things like that. That's not universal in the Catholic Church. That's something that really started in the British Isles. So it's more of a local thing, even though with mass media, it's now gone more global. But that's different than the religious purpose of All Hallows Eve, which is to get ready spiritually for the celebration of All Saints Day. But then there's another group of people, the ones who aren't yet in heaven, who are still being purified. And since they're not yet in heaven, they're not yet fully holy, and so they're not yet called saints. They're not fully sanctified yet. Instead, they're in the process of being sanctified, and their souls are experiencing this purification, so they're called the holy souls, and they're in purgatory. And so we also have a day where we pray for them, for the souls that are being purified in purgatory on their way to being in heaven. And that's what All Souls is, All Souls Day. And because it's similar to All Saints Day, you know, in All Saints Day, we commemorate those who are in heaven. On All Souls, we commemorate those who are on their way to heaven. That's why All Souls Day comes immediately after All Saints Day.
Robert, thanks very much for the question. I want to commend to you, on Monday we have a new, every Monday we have a new episode of Catholic Answers Focus that drops on CatholicAnswersFocus.com. And that one is on All Saints and All Souls Day with Father Hugh Barber. And he kind of goes into some historical stuff and some theological stuff too about the condition of the dead. So you might want to grab that on Monday when it drops on CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Thanks, Robert. Up next, Nate in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Nate, you're late today.
Hey.
Hi, Nate. How are you?
I apologize.
Come on, man.
I'm well, thanks. And happy birthday to Mrs. Kellett.
Oh, thank you. That's very nice of you, Nate.
I think that she gave us all a very great gift about, 27 years ago.
Yeah, 27. Right? That's exactly right. Exactly. 27 years ago. Go ahead, Nate. What do you got for Jimmy today?
Well, I called on October 1st, and we talked about progressive revelation, and mm-hmm. I made a couple of critiques of it. The first one was, I think that if you took someone from a few thousand years ago and brought them up today, that they would be capable of learning the morals and the theology. Jimmy suggested that they were actually very different. My counterpoint to that is that Australian Aboriginals have been separated from the rest of the genealogy of humankind for about 100,000 plus years. And they can send their kids off to college. They can integrate. Mm-hmm. Another thing was I brought up that God wasn't averse to commanding the Israelites to do something very, very different from what their surrounding neighbors were doing. So I gave the example of circumcision. Jimmy said, no, there was circumcision before that. And so, yes, I wasn't going to go there. But, yes, circumcision did predate what we see in the Bible. But I think that argument from Jimmy actually highlights that progressive revelation is very, very hard to disseminate from natural progression of human thinking. And so if that's the case, like if you are going to make that case, then how would you say we can determine what is, you know, modernism basically versus what is progressive revelation? And
Nate. So you're saying that people would have come to these insights that we in the Judeo-Christian tradition we call this revelation, but you're saying people would have come to these insights eventually, morally, I mean?
Yes, sir. Okay. Yes, I'm suggesting that that did happen, in fact.
Okay.
And lastly, the analogy of the Hebrew. Okay, go ahead.
Sorry. No, that's, go ahead. You just finish. Yeah, that's good.
Okay. Instead of circumcision, we could talk about Sabbath instead of monotheism being different, banning human sacrifice. But onto Hebrew, he said the analogy of teaching somebody morals and theology could be compared to learning Hebrew, and it's really, really hard to learn Hebrew. I don't think that that is a fair analogy, because I'm talking about like raising a child from a young age, from infancy all the way until they're a young adult. And just if you were to go with the Hebrew analogy, like someone would grow up learning that as a language and it would become natural and they would adopt it. And therefore, I think it's a point in my favor, not a point against me.
Okay. Jimmy?
So I'm not sure I entirely understand all of the things Nate's claiming. He's laid a number of issues on the table there. I'll respond as I can, but then we may need to continue this discussion on a future episode. So Nate's always welcome to call back. In terms of, so you mentioned that Australian Aborigines, okay, so let me refresh a little bit of from my memories of our previous conversation. One of the things that came up, and this was not a major point, this was a subsidiary point, is I noted that in the last several thousand years, there is evidence of a selection pressure on the human genome that has apparently been driving up a couple of characteristics. One of them is intelligence, and the other is cooperativeness. And this is cited by some individuals as a reason why we build bigger civilizations now than we used to. We actually are somewhat more intelligent and somewhat more cooperative than our ancestors were a few thousand years ago. And so I don't think it's the case that that at least the evidence doesn't suggest that it's the case that if you took someone from 5,000 years ago and raised them in a modern environment, they would come out exactly like a modern person. They might, you know, and statistically some would. But it's not clear that the statistical average person who's biologically from 5,000 years ago would end up identical to someone today. They might be a little crankier. They might be a little less good at abstract thought. They'd still be recognizably human, and they'd still be very similar to a modern person, but they might not be absolutely the same. In terms of Australian Aborigines having been separate from other branches of the human race for some time, well, that's true, but that doesn't mean that the same selection pressures weren't at work in their population that were at work in other human populations. I mean, one of the key things that's been driving up human intellect is an arms race. Because if you have widespread warfare, you need smarts in order to outsmart the enemy and to get your group to survive. And so there's selection pressure due to warfare historically to drive intelligence up. That's why even in the animal world, predator animals are smarter than prey animals, because it takes more smarts to sneak up and eat a prey animal than it does to sneak up and eat a blade of grass. So combat has a tendency to drive up intelligence. Well, there was warfare among the Australian Aborigines in the last 100,000 years, so they would have had the same selection pressure driving intelligence up as other groups. It doesn't tell us anything about what the state of their genome was versus other populations' genomes were 5,000 years ago. Having said that, my comments were, to the extent, and I don't remember specifically invoking Hebrew, but learning Hebrew as an adult is a challenge. Learning it as a child is not. Children naturally pick up whatever language they're exposed to. And Nate is right that if you took a person from 5,000 years ago and raised them in a modern moral environment, that would result in them having broadly modern views and reactions. They might not be identical, but it would be broadly the same. But all that was a subsidiary point. God wasn't raising the Israelites from babies within isolation from ancient Near Eastern ideas and just downloading them modern Christian revelation. He was starting with the people that were adults, even though there were children in the community, but they were adults who were already formed by the ideas that were common in the ancient Near East. And that did serve as a limit on what he was able to teach them. And for his own reasons, now he's omnipotent, he could have directly downloaded all of this into their minds, but he chose not to. He chose to guide them progressively into a greater understanding of him and his will, and that's what we call progressive revelation. Does it have overlaps with what human reason itself would tell you that is discoverable by people in other communities? Absolutely, it does. C.S. Lewis has a great book on that called The Abolition of Man, where, among other things, he points out that the same fundamental moral principles are found in all human societies. Now, they're understood in different ways at different times, so that some communities are, for example, more prone to violence than others. But if all Nate's saying is, hey, there's a substantial component of natural law in divine revelation, that's absolutely true.
Thank you, Nate. I appreciate the call. Look forward to talking with you again. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. We'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, including A Daily Defense, which is a fun one. If you're one of those people like me who just like to have a little snack to read every now and then, you can just open up, read a page, and you will be fully informed on some, one of 365 plus one different apologetics topics. Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What drops tomorrow in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, last week we had a show on the French-Canadian mystic Father Michel Rodrigue and his apocalyptic claims and whether they're accurate or not. So that was about the future. This time we're heading into the past, and we're going to be talking about, since it's a, you know, you may have heard, it's an election season.
What?
And,
really?
And some people are not always happy with the presidential candidates. And back in 1857, some people were not happy with newly elected President James Buchanan. And when he came to Washington, D.C. and stayed at the National Hotel, he and his entourage suddenly became violently ill, and his doctor thought it was poison.
Oh, really?
And, And then when he came back a few months later for the inauguration itself, same thing happened again, and hundreds of people got sick and dozens died. So we're going to be talking about what this mysterious event was. Was it an assassin? Was it a serial killer? Was it accidental poisoning? Was it something else? But we're going to be doing death at the National Hotel.
Oh, fun. All right. Yeah, Buchanan, widely acclaimed for preceding the Civil War with inaction for so that, very good, Jimmy. Very good. Be very interesting to hear that. Let's go to.
Oh, and some people said Jesuits were to blame.
It's always Jesuits, Jimmy. It's always well, if it's not aliens, it's mostly aliens. But if it's not aliens, it's Jesuits. I'm sorry to any Jesuits out there. I'm just joking around. Christine is listening on 1260 AM The Rock. The manager, the station manager there is Bernadette Boguski, and I always try to say hi to Bernadette because she always tells me how happy she is when I say hi to her when people call from Cleveland, Ohio. So hi, Bernadette. Christine, I can't stop now. Christine, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Do you think the Triumph of the Immaculate Heart promised at Fatima has happened already, or is it yet to come? I believe Mary said Russia would be converted and a period of peace would be granted to the world. And I assume Russia's conversion was the fall of the USSR after Pope John Paul consecrated it in the 80s. It seemed like the period of peace would have followed in its wake. Are we already experiencing an era of relative peace? Because I believe Pope Benedict prayed it would arrive soon, so I assume he thinks it's still to come.
Well, I'd have to see what Pope Benedict said in that regard. That's a quotation I'm not aware of. We're dealing here, I should point out, with a matter of private revelation. So this is not a matter of church teaching. This is something that Catholics may legitimately have different opinions on. I can tell you mine, but, you know, just for what it's worth, it's my opinion. It happens to seem to correspond both with elements of what you said and elements of what John Paul II and Joseph Ratzinger and Sister Lucy of Fatima herself said. They all three interpreted the conversion of Russia as the fall of the Soviet Union, and that led to it stopping its spreading its errors throughout the nations and destabilizing the world political scene for a time, and that resulted in the end of the Cold War and thus the end of the proxy wars that were also part of the Cold War, like the Vietnamese War, the Korean War, and the Afghan War that the Soviet Union had with Afghanistan. All of those were proxy wars, and there were others as well, but those are some familiar ones. And so with the end of the Cold War and the end of those proxy wars, a period of peace was given to the world. That changed, though, with September 11th in the year 2001, a new era of war began. And so my personal opinion is that Russia was converted, the period of peace did happen, and unfortunately we're now past that period of peace. And fortunately, we also seem to be past that major conflict as well. Presumably there will be other conflicts in the future, but I'm glad we are living in a period of peace right now. If you'd like to learn more about that, including more about what Sister Lucy had to say, check out episodes 40, 64, and 65 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I cover Fatima and the Third Secret in particular. And I include material from interviews with Sister Lucy, where she laid out a lot of what I just said.
Christine, thank you. Appreciate that call. Let's go now to Michael in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Hi, Michael. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. Hey, thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I was born and raised a Catholic, baptized, confirmed, altar boy, etc., but left the church and later in life became kind of more in line with the born-again evangelical, and I really fell in love with the music. Since then, mm-hmm. I've come back to the Catholic Church and consider myself a Catholic again, and I'm wondering if it's okay for me to still listen to the music from the more evangelical born-again movement. And I'm asking because I've watched some YouTube videos on how some of the leaders of these evangelical churches that have worship bands are actually kind of heretical in what they preach. And now I'm kind of concerned about listening to the worship music that comes from these churches as a Catholic.
Well, I think that that the answer is going to depend on who you are as a person and where you are in your spiritual journey. If you're firm in your Catholic faith and you're able to, you know, recognize false teaching when you hear it and put it aside, then there's no problem in consuming music coming from a different perspective or any other kind of media coming from a different perspective. I mean, let's suppose I wanted to learn about mathematics and the guy, and I have a mathematics textbook, but I happen to know the guy who wrote it is an atheist. In fact, I have a book like that. Back when I was taking philosophical logic, one of my professors thought I had so much promise, he gave me a book that was an introduction to mathematical logic by a British philosopher named A.C. Grayling. And I happen to know that A.C. Grayling is an atheist. But that wouldn't stop me from reading his book in order to learn this subject. I can, if he happens to bring up some of his ideas from atheism in his textbook on mathematical logic, well, fine. I'm not an atheist. I recognize that, and I'll even critique his position for him. But, you know, that won't stop me from being able to learn about the subject by reading his book, because I'm secure in my faith and I can exercise critical thinking to set aside and critique erroneous ideas. Well, the same thing is true with anything else. Your goal may not be to learn, but simply to experience, entertainment. You know, I might watch a movie by someone, even though the filmmaker has a different religion than I do. Or I might listen to worship music and have music that would help me grow closer to God, even though the person who's performing the music or who wrote the music might not be a full-blown Orthodox Catholic. As long as I'm secure in my faith, and as long as I can critique and set aside problematic elements, there's not a fundamental problem. And personally, I sometimes do listen to music that's made by evangelical artists. A lot of Christian music, whether it's evangelical or Catholic, is not so great. But there are good people who are good musicians and good composers in both communities. I personally think a lot of the evangelical composers Mark Hurd and Billy Sprague. And even though they are Protestant and both evangelicals, their music has an awareness of the interaction between suffering and hope that actually strikes me as very Catholic in its sensibilities.
Michael, what do you think? Is that helpful to you?
That's fantastic, because I'm a professional, a musician, and I find that this music really has kind of gotten me closer to my faith, and it ended up actually leading me back to the Catholic Church. But when I found out the preachers were really not teaching biblical stuff, it kind of made me worry. But this Jimmy's response has really clarified a lot for me.
Great, Michael. Thanks.
Awesome.
I'm very, very, very glad you called then. We got to take a quick break. Before we do take the quick break, I want to remind you that October's free ebook is Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. If you're interested in that book, if you'd like to get it, you just go to shop.catholic.com and you look for the button at the top of the page, and then they'll give you instructions on how to download your free ebook, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? set up a sign on the sidewalk, and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and enjoying a Thursday afternoon with Jimmy Akin. 2 hours with Jimmy Akin today, and it's all open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call. Whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Next call comes from Canada. Anonymous caller from Canada watching on Catholic.com. Anonymous, go ahead. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I've been speaking with someone who's considering becoming Catholic, but in their current kind of state, they're not comfortable with Marian devotions, not comfortable in participating with them. Mm-hmm. They're willing to consider assenting to what the churches believe, like the church's teachings, but certain Marian devotions, and really most of them, they really have a challenge with. And so given this, would, you know, assuming they get to the point where they're willing to assent, you know, but still struggle with the devotions, would they still be able to become Catholic? And if they were, and then if they were to become Catholic, if they were assigned a Marian devotion, like a Hail Mary or something, as a penance, or if a priest told them, you know, I really think you should come to this Marian devotion thing, and actually you really need to, you know, would they be required to do that in either of those two cases?
Well, okay, so first of all, let's distinguish, let's go back to Cardinal Newman from the 19th century, who famously made a distinction between a doubt and a difficulty. The way he used the term doubt, he meant where you are unwilling to assent to something. Either you believe it's false or you're not willing to make a judgment one way or another. That's what he considered a doubt. And he distinguished that from a difficulty. A difficulty would be a lack of confidence or a feeling of tension regarding something. But one, the doubt, is an action of the will, because you're either assenting to something or you're not. You're either believing or doubting. On the other hand, a difficulty is a feeling. It's a feeling of, you know, lack of confidence or tension or something like that. These, as he pointed out, are two different things. And one can assent to everything the church teaches, but still have difficulties. You can still have, you know, not feel the level of confidence you'd like, or the, you know, feel some tension over it, but say, well, the church teaches it. I accept it's true. So if your friend acknowledges that in principle it's legitimate to honor, you know, former Christians who are saints, and to show respect for them in various ways, and you know, ask for their intercession and things like that. As long as the principles are accepted, that's fine. The person can go ahead and be Catholic. You don't have to have any particular comfort level as a Catholic. You know, if the person has due to their personal history, they don't at least presently feel comfortable with saying a Marian devotion, well, they don't have to. Marian devotions are optional. They are not something that the church teaches you must participate in. Now, in a practical situation, might a priest say to a person in confession, well, I want you to say an Our Father and three Hail Marys? I would, you know, because Hail Marys are commonly said by Catholics. Well, I would, if I was in that position, say, I'm sorry, Father, I'm a new convert and I'm not yet comfortable saying Marian prayers. Could I say four Our Fathers instead? And the priest almost certainly would say, of course, my child, you know, don't worry about it. Priests are understanding of new converts and the sensibilities that they have that continue from their former, you know, upbringing. And I understand this myself. When I was in the process of becoming Catholic, this was an issue for me. I'd already accepted, you know, Catholic teaching in principle, but I didn't yet feel comfortable participating in Marian devotions or asking the saints for their intercession. That later changed. The more, you know, as I got used to the principles, I got used to putting them in practice. And so it was no longer a problem for me to say Marian prayers or ask the other saints for their intercession. In fact, I would frequently do that. But, you know, it's something that took a little time to get comfortable with, and that's fine.
Anonymous, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much. Appreciate the call. It's Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, as it happens. That's generally a very busy day, and it is a busy day today. So we will keep moving and try to get to as many as we can. We go now to New Jersey. Anonymous caller watching on YouTube in New Jersey. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yes, Sam.
Hi, Anonymous.
Hi. Hi. So I'm a scrupulous Catholic. I'm fairly certain I have OCD. And there's been something that's kind of been troubling me for a while. So I've noticed some church documents say that criticize the exaltation and glorification of violence in media. Mm-hmm. I was wondering, does that mean there's a sin in, say, enjoying action movies or film and or combat in video games? And as someone who wants to work in entertainment media, is there also a moral problem with, you know, wanting to work in projects that involve these?
Okay. So first of all, you said church documents that deal with the glorification or exhortation of violence in the media, correct?
I think it says mass media or...
Yeah, but we're talking M-E-D-I-A, right? The media.
Yeah.
Okay. I just wanted to verify, because when I first saw the question, as it was call screened, it says exaltation of violence in media, M-E-D-E-A. And I was going, wow, our anonymous is really well educated to know about Euripides' play Medea, which does indeed involve violence, because the title character kills her kids at the end and then gets off scot-free because she's part divine. However, I was not aware of any magisterial documents that deal with Medea. And so I kind of guessed it was going to be about the media. So, but either way, I was curious. It is possible to glorify violence. And when that happens, it's wrong. Violence is not something to be glorified. On the other hand, not all depictions of violence are wrong. There can be depictions of violence, for example, that are very sobering. I remember watching, I think it was Treasure of the Sierra Madre with Humphrey Bogart, and there's a scene where Humphrey Bogart and the other main actor, who I'm forgetting at the moment, beat up a guy in a bar, and it's like, wow, that is a really realistic bar fight, and it is not at all celebrating what's happening here. This is brutal. And it has a sobering, edifying effect. We read about violence in the Bible. There is not even anything wrong with appreciating the use of justified force for a good cause. In the Psalms, for example, we have the psalmist celebrating the fact that by strength given from the Lord, his arms are able to bend a bow of bronze, and he's able to scale a wall and do other things that a soldier needs to do. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating success in battle in a good cause. You know, it was regrettable in World War II that the Nazis, among others, invaded other nations and had to be beaten back. But there's nothing wrong with watching a war movie from World War II and see the Allies obtaining victory and going, go Allies. You know, that's perfectly legitimate. That's a natural human response. Even though it's regrettable that this had to be done, one can appreciate what it is that's being done in the service of good. And so it's not in principle wrong to either include depictions of the use of force in literature or in games or in movies. It's not in principle wrong to appreciate or to that extent celebrate the use of the successful use of force in a good cause. But there does come a point where it's possible to glorify the violence itself, and that's particularly the case when it becomes detached from its moral context. So you're not celebrating victory over, let's say, Nazis, but you're celebrating dropping bombs on unarmed civilians. Well, at that point, it's lost its moral framework, and you're glorifying violence, and you're actually glorifying an evil application of violence. So there is a line to be wary of, but it's not in principle wrong to consume media like the Bible that contains violence. It's not wrong to appreciate its legitimate, the legitimate use of force. It is wrong to celebrate the illegitimate use of force. And if it's not wrong to consume media under those conditions, it's not wrong to generate media under those conditions, to tell new stories about knights rescuing villages from oppressors. And so, well, that's the Seven Samurai. But it's not wrong to create new stories or new games or new movies that involve the legitimate use of force. In fact, there has to be something at stake for there to be dramatic tension at all. And you might, Anonymous, want to do some Googling about things I've written about fiction and horror and the biological basis and why God built those into us, for further information on all that. In terms of your own situation, suffering from scrupulosity, it's something that makes it more delicate, but in principle, there's nothing wrong here. And a standard piece of advice for individuals who do suffer from OCD is don't run away from your OCD. Don't run away from your triggers, because it will only strengthen them.
Anonymous, I hope that that's helpful to you. The Seven Samurai, that did get remade as the Magnificent Seven.
Magnificent Seven and the Magnificent Warriors and the Magnificent Ferengi, and it's been remade many times in many genres.
And Patrick on Facebook says it was Walter Houston.
Houston. I was thinking it might have been James Houston, but Walter Houston. Thank you.
Anonymous, thanks. God bless you. Call back again whenever you got another question. We're happy to help if we can. We're going to go to Deanna now in Somerset, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Deanna, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my father-in-law had told me, he travels back and forth to Myrtle Beach, and he had said that the priest at the church down there said that wearing a mask, we should consider that penance, and that's equivalent to praying for those in purgatory. So I was just trying to get more clarification on this, because I never heard that before.
Well, I didn't hear what the priest said, so I can only speculate. But if I were to speculate, I would say, well, this is probably something the priest was saying to people who weren't happy about wearing masks. There may be local requirements in the area that if you're going to go to a worship service and be around other people, you may need to wear a mask right now. And a lot of people don't like that, but it's better to have the people going to the worship service, you know, going to mass, even if it means wearing a mask. And so what should we as people who want to go to mass make out of that? Well, if you find it a burden to wear a mask, then you can do what you would do with any other situation and say, well, and so-called offer it up. In other words, bear the burden and say, God, if I'm pleasing you with how I'm bearing this burden, please help other people, maybe me, maybe others I know, maybe people in purgatory. And that's essentially what it means to offer something up. You bear a burden that you otherwise wouldn't want to have, but say, okay, I'm going to accept this burden, and I ask that if this pleases God, that he bless somebody, either me or other people here on earth or someone in purgatory. And so that's what offering it up means. And it sounds like this priest was just saying, look, if you don't like wearing a mask, I understand, but offer it up and something constructive can come out of it.
What do you think, Deanna?
That sounds reasonable to me.
All right. I think it is reasonable. Awesome. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lines remain full. You'll have one line when we go to the break shortly, and you can give it a try, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, so you can ask Jimmy about anything you want. Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it's going to be about... I don't know what it's about. Either someone tried to murder James Buchanan, or there was some kind of terrible accident, or something got in the water, but that's why you have to watch it, and it drops tomorrow.
Yeah. One way or another, death at the National Hotel.
But not for Buchanan, though. He survived it, right?
He survived.
Yeah, yeah. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's also the author of Most recently, a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's the author of The Fathers Know Best, The Drama of Salvation, a whole bunch of other things. You can also find him at jimmyakin.com. If you want our free ebook, you can go get it right now during the break. Just head over to shop.catholic.com, click on the free ebook button, and get Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment for your reading pleasure. Just don't read it too late at night. We'll be right back with more questions for Jimmy on this open forum on Catholic Answers Live.